So is your memory essential to your identity? A person who's lost their memory through illness or injury has suffered a tragedy, but they've not lost all of who they are. They've not lost all their identity. But I think we would all agree that our stories, our history stored as memory in our brains are very important parts of our identity, who we are. But we sometimes speak of remembering things that didn't happen to us. So for instance, we talk about remembering those who died in war, or tomorrow remembering the service of those who've served in the armed forces, so we can honor someone else's story without confusing it with our own. And often we do this because someone else's story has impacted ours in profound ways, like World War II veterans or parents or mentors who've died. But the Bible takes this idea of a shared story to a whole other level. It's a level where another's memories are to become, in a real way, our own shared memories. So, for instance, in Exodus 13, Israel had been rescued from slavery, and Moses, God through Moses, instituted this lasting memorial, and he talked to them about how they're to duplicate what had happened on the first Passover with the bread, how they're to eat it, and he says, when you do this in the days to come, you're to tell your children, we're doing this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And this is repeated to this day, when the Passover is celebrated in many homes, as it was meant to be done. Now, what's interesting about this is the blending of my memory with the memory of another person. So if you look at the wording, it's not later on when people look back, they say, we're doing this because the Lord brought them out, but he brought me out. And so generations were to read this to their families as a part of celebrating Passover, and not just the ones who could literally say he brought me out. That was a pretty short time period where people could say that. But generations later were to say the same thing in first person. And so God wanted them to see that what he had done for his people in past, in a real sense, is their own memory. And the night that the Lord was betrayed, he was celebrating the Passover meal with his closest friends. He told them as they ate the bread and drank the wine, do this in remembrance of me. And then Paul said this is to be ongoing. And as the Lord intended, it's an ongoing act of remembering. And in that remembering, as we take communion, and we'll take communion the week before Thanksgiving, we're not merely reflecting, we're not just being grateful for a deceased person who meant a lot to us, like Memorial Day. We're demonstrating that we are actual participants in Christ's death. He's alive. His death brought life to us. So we are in his story because we are in him. In November, we are looking at the four pillars of human resiliency. And last week we looked at physical, this week spiritual, and the other two are mental and relational. And we're doing this from the perspective of fostering gratitude because thankfulness is essential to resiliency in all of its forms. And these four pillars, though they're distinct, physical, mental, spiritual, relational, they're different things. In our lives, they are blended together like stew. They impact and interact with one another. And our passage for today is Romans 8. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. If not, the scriptures will be on the overhead. Let me read verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 is about the security of God's children. And the chapter begins with there is no condemnation, and it ends with there will be no separation. And everything in the middle builds that sense of confidence. And this security flows from a new identity. We are now in Christ, forever secure. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned. You're the opposite of condemned. You're justified. And so what Paul had outlined in the first seven chapters of this letter he wrote to the church at Rome, he now brings to a therefore. Therefore, those who are in Christ are not condemned, they're justified. Paul uses the phrase in Christ 119 times in his letters, so you can see it's a really important truth for him. And to be in Christ is to have believed the gospel, what Christ did, who Christ is. And biblically, salvation is not just you won't go to hell when you die. It is that you now, starting now at conversion and forever, have had relationship with God restored to you. Eternal life, a different kind of life, a different quality of life starts now. And so don't miss this point. The gospel is not just about information believed. It is about a new life that has been received. It's transformation that for all that makes us us. Christians sometimes talk of not wanting to do things in their own strength. They want to rely on God, and this is not wrong thinking in itself, but sometimes we subtly miss the point of what this new life in Christ is. And so we begin to live and think like I need God to infuse me with a shot of His power. I need some sort of super strength from God to strengthen me, to make me a stronger me, better able to face temptation, better able to become a nice person, whatever. But our flesh, ourselves apart from God, it doesn't need God's help. We don't just need strength to do better. It needs to be killed. And what that means in Paul's vernacular is our old life need to be substituted with this new life. And it's nuanced. We're still us. But we're to become a me that is now Christ in me, or me in Christ. And I know this can sound a bit odd. It can sound impractical. What does this even mean for my life? And I don't pretend to understand it all well. I've been trying for a long time, but I have experienced it personally. I've seen it at work in the lives of other people. How being in Christ, not just trying harder, but being in Christ is powerful, it's transformational, it's relational. And so I understand it a little, like a child starting to grasp a little bit of adult ideas. Now, spiritual resiliency in the military construct is often defined as living for something greater than yourself, which is great. It's a key component of human thriving. But in the military construct and elsewhere, spirituality is often void of any real truth of who God is. And the truth is, all humans are spiritual, even if they claim to be atheists. Doesn't mean that they have spiritual practices, but what it means is we are not just matter in some other form. This podium has a form, and I have a form. We are spiritual, physical hybrids. Regardless of what people think about themselves, it's true about everybody. And real spiritual resiliency is understanding who God is, who we are, and what relationship with God looks like. And it's all tied up in the gospel, living a life in Christ. So in his book to the church at Galatia, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. My history is tied up in his history. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body right now, in the physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the gospel is practical and actionable in our everyday lives. So to become more spiritual resilient, to strive as human beings as God designed us, we have to believe the facts of the gospel. Jesus lived, Jesus died, he rose, he will return and reign. But beyond that, we have to learn what it means to live in Christ. We are spiritual beings and we are physical beings. As we live in these bodies, we're to live by faith in Jesus. And this has real practical implications. So we go to church like this. We read our Bibles. We turn from evil thoughts. We interact with other believers to grow in relationship. We watch what we think and do. But we don't do this to impress people. We don't do this to earn capital from God. We do things like this because we have a new identity. We are in Christ. And more, we want to enjoy and express this new identity. We are new creations. We're not the same as we were before. But we're not fully formed yet. This transformation is ongoing. So we live in the already tense. We are new creations. We live in the not yet tense. We've not yet been made perfect. And so we do what we do because we want to fully enjoy this new life in Christ. Look at verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ who've transferred trust to Him. Because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life, which is just a way of saying the gospel, has set me free from the law of sin and death, which is a way of saying the inevitability that those who sin will suffer separation from God. So grace has freed me from the inevitability of death, separation from God, that my sin deserves. And when you read Paul using the word law in this context, it's not like law, speed limit 55, or even law, thou shalt not, but more like law of gravity, law as a controlling power. So I'm not living under the controlling power of sin and death anymore. I'm living under the controlling, influencing power of the gospel. Verse 3, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who no longer live according to the sinful nature but now according to the Spirit. And so this truth of God, the law of God, this is what's right and real and good. It's not a bunch of things that God's designed to make us miserable and fail. It's an expression of the reality of how the world works. But it doesn't have the power to change us because we don't have the power to live it out. So the law without Christ is like pouring gasoline in a gas tank. The problem is there's no engine in the front of the car. Nothing to ignite the gas and move the vehicle forward. That's why we don't just need God to help us as we are. We need Him to transform us. We lack the engine. Jesus Christ is the engine. He has the power. Christ in us, us in Christ, is the difference maker. And so now in relationship with Christ, His history, our history, what He did, we experience the benefits of. Let's skip down to verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Basically, your body is as good as dead. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit who lives in you. That's a lot of theological language. He's packing a lot of truth into some small real estate. But Paul wrote about, just before this, the hostility to God that defines those people whose minds are set on what he calls the flesh, which is just a way of saying a life lived independently of God. He said, you, however, you believers, you're not living under the control of the sinful nature, but the control of the Spirit. And so you continue to live for now in a body that's still impacted by sin. That's no surprise. Our minds, our wills, our actions often will not reflect who God is. But even now, our spirit is alive spiritually. And the truth is that someday there will be not just death and dust, but death and resurrection, and our bodies and our spirits will all be made brand new. So verse 12, therefore, since this is going to happen, and this is happening, we have an obligation, but not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Because if you live that way, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you could keep putting to death the misdeeds of the body. And all that means is the vehicles from which we rebel against God is these bodies. It's with our minds and our mouths and our eyes and our words and our actions that we live in opposition to God. But those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. But you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. Now, the phrase Spirit of sonship is not excluding women. It's talking about Jesus, not our genders. The Spirit of sonship means that everybody, male and female alike, have received the Spirit of the Son of God. And this Spirit in us brings power for a different kind of life. We're no longer controlled by fear. We don't fear being abandoned by God, even when this life is difficult and confusing. Let's go on. And by Him, the result of Christ in us, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If we're His children, then we're heirs. An heir means you have an inheritance that's guaranteed. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Abba is the Aramaic word for father or daddy. And this phrase is heartwarming on the surface because it's the idea that we can call the God of the universe of unspeakable power and glory, we can call Him daddy, Abba. It's heartwarming, but for me, when I think about this in context, it's terrifying. And I'll tell you why. Because do you recognize where you've heard this before? We can cry, Abba, Father. It was when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in agony of soul before He died. And He was pleading with God to remove the cup of suffering that was coming. And so He's submitting to the Father's will, but in agony. That's the context here. The Spirit of God is confirming that we are God's children. Why is this necessary? Why is this important? Shouldn't it be obvious that we're His kids? Not always. Sometimes we cry, Abba, Father, like Jesus in the garden, take this cup from me. Because we are going to be in, some of you are in circumstances where you say, God, change this. Do something other than what you're doing. I don't like this. I don't want this. When we have the Spirit of Jesus in us, we can respond even during those times above our own abilities. We can say, Father, take this from me, but not my will, but yours be done. I heard that from a person this week in difficult circumstances. And this person recognized this ability to say, I don't want this, that's from me. The ability to say, I want what you want, that's beyond Him. That's from God. Our troubles in this life can make us wonder, are we His kids? If so, who treats their kids like this? Has He forsaken me? And the passage here, Paul says, no, the Holy Spirit testifies, confirms, we belong to God. He has not abandoned us. And so Paul looked back to the cross, then he looks forward to the future to understand trouble in the present. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. For creation, the entire order, created order, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Again, very theological language, but it's going to be practical stuff that we're going to live now, and the day will come and we'll live it in its fullness. In another place, Paul wrote, our light and momentary troubles are achieving a weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Now, we're often dismayed and confused by trouble in our lives and in the lives of people we love. They don't seem light and momentary. They seem heavy and long. And so we're prone to ask, all of us are prone to ask, does this mean God is not there? Does this, what's happening, mean God doesn't care? Is the problem with me? What have I done? Has something gone wrong? And the problem is with everything. Look at verse 22. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. You say, what does that even mean? It means read the newspaper. It means look around. All of creation is groaning. It's broken. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, this is the first fruits, first part of the crops, guarantee the rest of the crop is coming. Other place, Paul calls it a down payment, to use fiscal terms. Down payment, the rest is coming. We groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies, this future hope. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? If you have it, you're not hoping to have it, you have it. But if we hope for what we don't yet have, we wait for it patiently. Our salvation in Christ has already begun. We have the down payment. But now, our greatest hope is the future hope. And it's been said throughout church history that because Christians live for this future hope, they don't make a difference now. And read history. It's the exact opposite. The people who are not addicted to this world are the ones who are most positioned to change the world. You won't change the world if you're addicted to it in its current form. So for now, our greatest hope is the future one, and we wait patiently for it. The word translated patience is a word, hupomone. It means endurance. And so think about two pictures. When we think of patience, there's two pictures. There's a guy sitting by a pond in a chair with a straw, you know, a piece of straw in his mouth, and he's waiting for the bobber to move. That's one kind of patience. Then there's the patience of a warrior, trudging, engaging in combat, That's this kind of waiting. It's not passive waiting, it's active waiting. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. And the one who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Again, a lot of stuff to chew on, and more than just the 8 seconds it took me to read that. But here's the essence of it. Do you ever wonder what to pray? How to pray? Are you ever in situations where you think, why even pray? God isn't coming through. Why ask? My grandson, about a year ago, as we were talking about praying, he said, God doesn't answer my prayers. And we had a great conversation, and I didn't say it exactly like this, but I said, in essence, of course he doesn't answer all your prayers. Can you imagine the disaster it would be if he answered all your prayers? And if you can't imagine, go upstairs and ask a six-year-old what he would want if he could have anything he wanted. It would be a disaster. But you say, but I'm not seven. And that's true. And it's likely you've had times when all you could muster in prayer was this painful sigh or painful groan. Now, I don't know all this verse means, but it's a very intimate, powerful, helpful verse. And the context is suffering and weakness, not even knowing what to pray. And the context is this intimate relationship where God is searching our hearts, God's Spirit in us is interceding on our behalf. And somehow, in ways I don't understand, but I do appreciate, the Spirit is praying when we don't even have the words. And then one of the most famous verses of all the Bible verses, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. And a lot of things have been said and written and believed about that verse. I'm going to quote a guy named Grant McCaskill. He wrote a great book called Living in Union with Christ. and it summarizes verses 26 to 28. He says, we are not inert victims of providence, but are prayerful participants because of the reality of His Spirit. God graciously and lovingly involves us in His work, just as fathers often do with their work. And so what is this final good that all that He's doing are bringing about this purpose to which we've been called? Verse 29, those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now what's interesting about, there's a great passage right there on security in spite of what looks like insecurities in our lives. So those He calls, He will justify. That means He'll make you right. You're saved. Your sins are no longer held against you. Those He justified, past tense, He glorified. And what's interesting is, biblically, the idea of glorification is this is what happens to us when we die. We're declared not guilty now. We are made people who no longer are under the complete domain of sin then. And that's a future thing. But God is saying here, He's counting what's happened to you and what will happen to you both in the present tense, because to Him it's as if it already happened. That's how secure we are. So Romans 8:28 doesn't say everything's going to be fine, your sufferings in life. You're going to find out, you know, something bad happened, you had a flat tire, you got sick, someone died. You'll find out it'll all work out for your good in time. Not always. Some of it won't work out until eternity. This is not a Hallmark card. This is the biblical verse about reality. And this verse says that God will take all that happens and it will serve the ultimate purpose of us becoming like Christ. A higher good than this could not be imagined. But it's hard to imagine that when we're suffering. So look at the verse that follows. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? People get confused about that, taking that out of context. See, God will give me all things. And what that means is He'll give me all the things that I want. The context is we're pursuing Christ in the midst of difficult life circumstances, and Christ will give us Himself, more and more of Himself. That's the all things. Jesus said, don't store up treasures on earth that turn to rust and dust. They're not real treasures. It's great, they're stewardships, use them to honor God and bless people and enjoy life, but the good life, now and forever, is relationship with Jesus. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies, who is He that condemns? Jesus Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to death, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So who's the one person who can look and go, okay, I lived in your shoes, I was tempted just like you are, and I didn't sin. Who's the one person who could really condemn us? Jesus. And what does it say? The opposite of condemning us, He's interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How about trouble? Nope. Hardship? Nope. Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Sword? No. As it's written, for your sake we face death all day, long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Quoting from the Old Testament and talking about Christ. And now our history is kind of merged, not kind of, is merged with His history. So even in all this stuff that's happening, when this is written, people dying for their faith, all these things were more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that verse is often used by coaches at halftime to go win football games. That's great. That's not what it's talking about. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an exhaustive list. There is nothing. And the context for this confidence is within a lot of difficult life circumstances, because Paul's exhortation for us to see that God won't abandon us would make no sense in this chapter if life did not continually threaten to confuse us. He's speaking about confidence in God when life is conspiring to shake that confidence. So as I said, the chapter begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And I said I would get practical. Let's try to go there now. Let me give 2 points of application. First, if you're in Christ, you can change because you are changed. The change in you is real and powerful. It's not just something you believe. It is a new life you've actually received. But it's a potential that must be made actual. The Holy Spirit lives in you, bringing power for transformation. You have to believe it's true, understand it's true, and then take actions to live in step with the Spirit. So if you've given up on becoming a man or woman who consistently exhibits the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, if you've given up on actually changing in the way you relate to God and others, you should rethink that. Maybe your approach to change has been, God, give me a burst of superpower so I can exert more pressure on my will and work harder, and it hasn't worked before. Well, let me give you an analogy. Let me try an analogy. If it works, it works. And if not, then throw it away. It's just an analogy. But imagine a marriage where the husband becomes determined, I'm going to do the right things that I'm supposed to do that are supposed to be good for my marriage. You see a problem with that thinking up front, right? Wives, you're thinking, okay, he's doing everything he's supposed to do. What does he want to do? And he does this to impress people around him who say, yeah, you should do this, or he does it because he just thinks he's supposed to, he's feeling kind of guilty, or he just doesn't want to fail. And so he launches into a full-blown war using the five love languages. He's going to use the right words, bring the gifts at the right time, spend the time, check, show physical affection, pat, pat, kiss, kiss, hug, hug. And then he does things around the house that he needs to do. But if in his heart and mind, he fails to see that these are means to a greater end, what's the greater end? Not to check boxes, not to look good to people. The greater end is to love this person, his wife, and is to fall more in love with her. If he misses that, then we all know these things are going to have no real effect in building a real relationship. It doesn't mean you stop doing them. By all means, do them. If your heart's not there, do them. But as you do them, make sure you pay attention to the fact that it's your heart that matters. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Settled fact. If you've trusted Christ, you're accepted by God, period. Now, do the good work that true love does, but do it because you love and do it because you are loved. Not to impress, not in order to not feel guilty, not to earn capital with God or somebody else. So you're going to give, you're going to serve, you're going to sacrifice, you're going to discipline, you're going to do the things that love does, but you're going to do it with a different engine driving you. Let gratitude, not guilt or duty or earning, drive the disciplines of love for Christ. You can have people doing the exact same things, but different engines driving them. Second application, hold confidently to what God has promised, let go what He's not. He has promised no condemnation and no separation. He has not promised you a trouble-free life. In fact, if you read the Scripture, He has promised you lots of troubles. Mark Hurd, a songwriter who died a few years ago, has a line from a song that goes like this, a good fall song. Our hopes fall around us, our hopes fall around our feet like the dust of dead leaves, and we end up looking like what we believe. And what this line means is that eventually, what everybody believes about life and themselves and God, even if they believe no God, is what is shaping them into a certain shape. And eventually, what we've believed and what has shaped us will be tested. And what happens when our hope, what we've believed, doesn't match with what's real? So if someone says, I'm going to do the stuff that God wants me to do, so God will give me what I really want, this and this and this. If we're training ourselves to believe that God exists for my benefit and His promises are mostly for this life, some are for this life, mostly for the life to come, if we believe that God exists for me, and mostly I exist for this life, then we're setting ourselves up for real struggle when life gets hard and confusing. And life will get hard and confusing. And if you or someone you care about is currently experiencing a time of real suffering, there is no easy answer for those people. And don't throw around easy answers. But the biblical theme is to turn continually to the cross of Christ, to remember that my suffering has meaning in His suffering. I don't have to understand how this is so, but I have to understand that this is so. And the Bible directs us back over and over and over to the life, death, resurrection of Christ to find courage now. Gratitude for the cross shapes our lives in powerful ways. Spiritual resilience is tied to biblical reality. Don't try to claim what God has not promised. You will be disappointed. And then you might blame it on God. But cling resolutely to what God has promised you. So here's an application you might want to try this week. Go by yourself, close the door, look in the mirror. And if you look in the mirror and start seeing gray hairs and wrinkles or whatever, then don't look in the mirror. Just do it, you know, metaphorically. But if you can look in the mirror without getting distracted, look in the mirror and ask, what do you want? What do you want? And then don't go tell someone about the conversation. That'll corrupt the process. This is you, honestly. What do you want? Terry, what do you want? And be honest with what the answer is. It's a starting point. Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection of the dead. You say, well, I don't want that. That's scary. I don't want to suffer. I don't even want to die. But you see the irony of this, right? To say, I don't want to follow you, Jesus, because I don't want to suffer. Is that going to keep you from suffering? No. It's just going to keep you from purpose. It's just going to keep you from hope. It's just going to keep you from God. To turn away from Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his suffering does not protect you from difficulty. It just keeps you from meaning and from hope and from relationship. This is the challenge that we have to take in our minds. We have to shift this narrative where I'm afraid to give my life to Christ because of what it will cost me versus here's what he's offering me. And following Christ doesn't mean I'm not going to suffer. Not following Christ doesn't mean I'm not going to suffer. This is what I was made for. So we're going to stand and read a selection of passages from Romans 8. So would you stand with me? And then when we get to that last phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord, I'll say amen and we'll be dismissed. So let's read this together. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Have a great Sunday.